Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. When we need an infusion of courage or encouragement, nothing serves better than one of the good old Bible stories that reminds us of the majesty of God, along with the reminder that He is just the same today. The reason these stories are famous, the reason that we tell them over and over again, even to our youngest children, is that their lessons are so simple and powerful that even a child can feel the force of it. Here in Daniel chapter 3, there is the story of the three Hebrew children, three young men carried captive into a foreign pagan nation. They are blessed in spite of the challenges they face there. They're sovereignly, divinely gifted in such a way that they are sort of the cream of the crop, and so are appointed at top positions in the government of this pagan nation. But the pagan nation has a pagan ruler named Nebuchadnezzar, who builds an idol 90 feet tall of himself. Now, if that isn't a picture of what's going on inside every one of us in reality, I don't know what is. If we were really king of the world, and if we really could just express what's in our heart, I wonder how many of us might very well build a 90-foot idol of ourselves and require that everybody just go ahead and bow down to it. In reality, we would love to think this world does revolve indeed around us, that other people exist for our pleasure, that we would love to have other people serving us. And this is just what Nebuchadnezzar actually has the power to say. But all of us struggle with this in our hearts, don't we? Well, Nebuchadnezzar gives the command. When the music plays, everybody drops. And everybody does drop, except three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they are brought before the king for not bowing to this idol. And we read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar is threatening them with. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." In verse 18, But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We are not careful. Literally, we have no need. We observed this morning in the scripture reading, these are not the words we would expect from people in this situation. Maybe someone who's on vacation, relaxing, enjoying a carefree time of life. Maybe someone who all their financial goals has been met. They've got plenty in the retirement account. We have no need. But someone who is facing a king who is sovereign and is threatening to throw them in the fiery furnace, to say we are not careful, we are carefree. Not exactly what we would expect. What kind of people are so carefree that they are not afraid of peer pressure. This is maybe one of the preeminent examples of peer pressure anywhere in the Bible. I mean, Daniel chapter 3, verse 7, when all the people heard the sound of music, all the people, the nations, languages, everyone fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Everyone is bowing except these three men. And it's easy to see who's not bowing. What kind of people are so carefree that they are not afraid of peer pressure, not afraid of power plays, not afraid of painful threats, of certain death? That's what I want to consider together this afternoon from this passage and what the Hebrew children themselves tell us. First of all, these kind of people, these carefree people, are people who see the greatness of God in verse 17. Secondly, they are people who trust in the promises and goodness of God in verse 17 as well. And finally, in verse 18, people who know the surpassing value, the worthiness of God. In verse 17, after saying in verse 16, we are not careful, these men say, our God whom we serve is able. It's when there is a big 90-foot statue in front of you, and a king with an army at his beck and call, it's at a moment like that that it is hard to believe in the bigness of God, in the sufficiency of God for your difficulty. And similarly, it is when we are facing real, not just theoretical, not just out there, not just distant past trials that, yes, we remember those are painful, but they're not right now staring us in the face. It's at moments like that that we are tempted to lose sight of the greatness of our God. And yet, here, in the face of all these challenges, the three Hebrew children, they see the greatness of God, even as they look at the golden idol, even as they look at the sovereign king in front of them. They know that God is greater than the forces of nature, even. Fire burning in a furnace. They say, our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. God is greater than the forces of nature. The nature of fire is what? It burns. And we could be equally realistic about the troubles we are facing. The nature of cancer is what? It kills. The nature of aging is it weakens us. The nature of loneliness is it's lonely. The nature of joblessness or economic downturns is that they leave us helpless to provide for our family. The nature of pain, physical pain that we're going through, is it hurts. And yet, even as they stare the forces of nature in the face, these men are able to see God is greater than the forces of nature. The nature of fire is it burns, and yet they're able to say, God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. God is greater than all the forces of nature, including the forces that are at work in your life right now. Never forget that it is He who set this world in motion in the first place. And it is a small thing for God to turn it all on its head. He's the one who set this world in motion in the first place, who made atoms work the way they do, who made fire to burn, who made things work the way they work. And so therefore it is a small thing for God to change it. He can turn the sundial back as he did in Hezekiah's day. He can freeze the sun in the sky as he did in Joshua's day. It's a small thing for God. He's the one who set all this in motion, and things that we think of as unstoppable, immovable laws and forces of nature. And so we may look at it and say, there's no way that God can overcome this or bring this to a positive conclusion. God is able to do this very thing. Let this reality sink in. If God wanted to change my circumstances, whatever they are, whatever challenges I'm facing, he could in an instant. He could. And so therefore, he must have a reason for allowing it to continue, whatever the challenge that I may be facing. God is greater than the forces of nature. God is greater than the greatest men and women on earth. The accusation was true that was waged against the three Hebrew children in chapter 3 and verse 12, that these men do not serve your gods, Nebuchadnezzar. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the golden image that you have set up. And the same accusation will be true of you if you serve the God of the universe rather than the gods that this world sets up and tells you to worship. In verse 12, the response that they're standing, literally standing against the persecution of the king, the response that that is met with is furious rage on the part of the king. Furious rage. These are top ranking men in his government. He appointed them. And they're not bowing to his agenda? And that is how people will respond today also if you don't bow to their gods. Whether it is a redefinition of marriage or a denial of their value system, whatever their value system may be, if you don't bow to their gods, you will meet furious rage. It's hard for us to envision, to really appreciate real sovereign rulers anymore. We think in terms of even messed up, but checks and balances. Even when they're being abused, we sort of complain that they're being abused because we feel that there should be these checks and balances in government. We have no idea what it is to truly be under a sovereign ruler in our culture, in our day and age. But basically, everything under Babylon's power, which was the greatest empire of its day, belonged ultimately to its king. And so, whatever forces that the king had to bring to bear were in play right here. But you know, there's something sweet even in that, because it reminds us of what true sovereignty is. It's being in complete control of everything under your power. And that is the same thing that's true of God's sovereignty as well. Everything under his power belongs to him. And so that includes little tyrants that rule the world in their little generation, their moment of history. And so even as the three young men stood in front of this king and were threatened by all his sovereign power, they recognized that there was one who was more sovereign still. Of course, the end of the story shows the accuracy of their perception of God. It would have been miraculous if they had been saved from even having to go into the fiery furnace. Just some click and change in the course of the king's thoughts. You know, the Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it any way he wants. It would have been miraculous if just Nebuchadnezzar had said, well, never mind. That would have been amazing. It would have been miraculous if they came out from the fiery furnace gasping for breath, sweating profusely, red-faced from the heat alone. But not even a thread of their clothes was singed. Not even the smell of fire was on their person. God was so completely sovereign over the sovereign ruler, over the forces of nature. Nebuchadnezzar asked the question in verse 15, thinking this is a rhetorical question, who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands? And yet God shows up to answer him. I am the God who am able to deliver anyone who trusts in me. And this is why they were carefree. They were able to see the greatness, the ability of God, even in spite of the daunting forces in front of them. Second, these people trusted in the promises, the goodness of God. Verse 17, he will deliver us. He will. We know he will. Now, whether they had this particular promise in mind or not, they certainly were trusting in a promise from God. But I love this one in Psalm 34:17, which actually promises exactly this thing. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivers them out of all their troubles. There it is. It's a promise. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's not as if God promises to remove every affliction, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. There is this wise piece of counsel to every person going through difficulty to count your blessings. That's a good thing to do. Maybe sit down when you're in a time of discouragement and you're thinking about all the things that are against you, and sit down and make a list of the blessings, of the things you can be thankful for, and just write them down. And doubtless, as you meditate on that, as you think about that, as you put pen to paper, that list will grow and grow and grow, and you'll realize this could go on the rest of my life. But you know another list that would be helpful to make when you're facing a time of difficulty is to write down all your trials, every single one of them, every one of those afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And then write a pen column, go to the other side of the column and write down, the Lord delivers him out of them all. So you can think as deeply, as strongly, as depressingly as you want to about how everything's against you. Go ahead and write it down. Write down all the worst case scenarios you can think of. What if this happens? This is happening. This is terrible. And then write down on the other side this promise. The Lord delivers him out of them all. They were trusting that God would deliver them. The promise really could not be clearer, could it? Many of the afflictions, the Lord delivers out of them all. So the question is not, can we find a passage that applies to our affliction? The question is, do we trust God, what he has said that he will do? The three young men here showed absolute confidence in God, stating that their God was greater than Nebuchadnezzar, that he was able to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's judgment in a display of God's superior power. But their words, the God we serve, show that they recognized God's authority was greater than the authority claimed even by Nebuchadnezzar. So, yes, they had been appointed to a position, a high position in Nebuchadnezzar's government, and yet they recognize we are employed by Nebuchadnezzar, but we are always serving Yahweh, the God of our hearts. And so they say, we know this God. We love this God. We trust this God whom we serve. And we know that he promises to deliver those who trust in him, who rest in Him, who find their strength in Him. It takes focus on the greatness and on the goodness of God to be able to say things like Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. To be able to say, like he says in verse 38, I am persuaded that not death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, height, depth, any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are easy words to say, but to be persuaded of them, as Paul was, to have that reality bedrock solid in your heart as you face death, angels, principalities, powers, creatures, depths, maybe then deeper than you've ever faced before. You think, I haven't been here before. Is this maybe a depth that will overwhelm me? But to be able to say like Paul, I'm persuaded that no depth, no creature, no situation can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God in Christ is God's great promise of goodness to us. He has sent His Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Our greatest obstacle has already been overcome. Our greatest depth to which we could ever sink, we have already been raised out of. The greatest pain we could ever face, we've already been saved from as believers in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says, I'm persuaded that every lesser depth, every lesser creature, every lesser power will fall as well before the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, people who are carefree in the face of danger, in the face of trials and affliction, are people who know the surpassing value, the worthiness of God in verse 18. I love how they word this in front of the king. We know our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand. We know that for sure. He will deliver us. We also know He's able to deliver us even from the fiery furnace. So we don't know exactly how He's going to deliver us. We know He will. One way or the other, He's going to deliver us. And we know that He's able even to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if not, if He chooses not to deliver us from the fiery furnace, in other words, He delivers us through the fiery furnace, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image. In other words, even if it does cost us our lives, even if we do get thrown into the fiery furnace, if that is how we're delivered through the pain and suffering of death, then even so, if it costs us everything, we still won't bow down. Because God is worth it, obviously. God and His glory and serving Him faithfully is worth whatever it may cost us. In May of 1940, in the heat of World War II, the British forces were overwhelmed by the Germans' powerful blitzkrieg, encircled by German artillery, under fire from the Luftwaffe. Hundreds of thousands of British troops were hovering, defeated and outnumbered, on the beaches of Dunkirk, France, as the city of Dunkirk blazed behind them. Back home in Great Britain, the people waited anxiously to hear some word, some news from their troops at Dunkirk. And finally, a message arrived with only three small words, eight letters, but if not. The British populace immediately understood this as a reference to Daniel 3. And God's servants who made a bold stand for a cause that was greater than themselves, regardless of the personal cost. The people, in other words, understood that their troops were saying, in just three words, we hope to be delivered. We believe God is able to do it. But if not, we are willing to die if need be. And so, inspired by the carefree faith of their troops, the British people themselves sprang into action and performed what is to this day one of the largest civilian joint operations in the history of warfare. 800 boats of every size and description were marshaled into action without any thought of personal property or loss or injury. And so battleships and gunships from the British Navy were pushing across the English Channel alongside fishing boats and motor boats and yachts and rowboats in order to help rescue all the troops from Dunkirk and return them all safely to Britain. And they succeeded. And what is still called by some the miracle of Dunkirk came to pass because the people of Britain, both troops and civilians, were reminded of the greatness, the goodness, but also the worthiness of serving God in the midst of even the greatest challenges and tragedies that this world has ever known. We know that God is able. If he chooses not to, then he's worth it. He's worth whatever it costs us. When Satan accused Job of serving God only because of the blessings, only because of the protection that he had enjoyed from God, Satan was insulting Job, to say the least, but he was also indirectly slandering God by implying that God is not worthy of being worshipped in and of himself, but only because of the things that he gives people, the protection that he gives people. And so for us, in order to answer Satan's accusation for ourselves, we must answer this question, not just with our lips, but with our life's choices, our affections, our aspirations. Is God himself, God alone, reward enough for all my service and worship? Even if I never get anything else out of it, or even if it costs me everything that I have in order to serve him, is God himself alone worth it? The three Hebrew children said, we know that God is able. We know and trust that God has promised to deliver us one way or another. We know he can deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if not, we still won't serve any other God, because God alone is worth everything. Now, if you are burdened with cares, worries, anxieties, fears, then it might be helpful to ask, which one or more than one of these things has become less true for you? Have you lost sight of God's greatness, that he's able to deliver you? He's stronger than the forces of nature. He's greater than the greatest personages in the world. And so if he has you in this trial for this period of time, he has a purpose for you in this trial during this period of time. Have you stopped believing his promises, his trusting? Have you stopped trusting in his goodness, that he promises to deliver you? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, it's true, but the Lord delivers out of them all. Or have you given in to the lie that there is something, someone in this world that is a greater reward than God himself? And maybe because you have idolized that thing, and it may be a 90-foot statue of yourself, But whatever it is that maybe you have idolized, you've put that on a pedestal, you have made that the heart of your heart, that you're afraid of losing that more than you are resting in the fact that you will never lose the God of the universe. Clearly, these three men facing the king of one of the world's greatest empires had previously fostered a clear vision of God's greatness in their own hearts, a lasting trust in his goodness, a bedrock knowledge of his surpassing value, his worth itness, that he's worth whatever it costs in order to serve him. What is piercingly realistic in Job's story, and I'm thankful for it because it mirrors my own, is that his initial answer was right on the money when Satan took so many of the things that he treasured away from him. And Job responds, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a perfect response. Good job, Job. The Bible even says, and he didn't even sin with his lips. But throughout the lengthy, keeps going on and on, an intense trial, he sometimes wavers. He sometimes wrestles with this himself even. What is going on here? Why am I going through this furnace? But the rays of light and hope that appear in the midst of Job's wrestling always come when he catches again the glimpse of his God's greatness, his God's goodness, his God's worthiness. And so I'm not saying you and I will at every point be able to stand like the Hebrew children and always trust in God's ability, his greatness, always be fully persuaded of his promises, always be resting in his value. But even like when Job, we struggle because it goes on and on, this whatever trial, difficulty, challenge, fear, worry you may be facing, come back like Job had to do over and over again to see once again that God is worth it, that God is able, that God is good. And friends, we see all of these things on display on the cross of Jesus Christ like nowhere else in human history, like nowhere else. God's power to overcome the power of men and even nature itself as he raises Jesus from the dead. The nature of death is it kills. And then Jesus is victorious over it for us, raised for our justification, the Bible says. The goodness of God, even in the midst of the darkest of moments, we see it like nowhere else on the cross of Jesus Christ. God is at work to perform our salvation, even in the midst of the most heinous act of all history. So we see the ability of God on the cross. We see the goodness of God on the cross. And certainly, when we embrace this and we treasure what Christ has done for us, we see the worthiness, the value of God in Jesus Christ, that he is reward enough for all our service, all our sacrifice, all our worship, all our days. If you have come to see the surpassing value of God in Jesus Christ, and you desire to publicly profess him, no matter what it may, and I say will, cost you, we give you the opportunity to publicly profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior as we sing this song. May God bless you.